Ready?
Yeah.
Ready.
Okay, well, let's put pen to paper for promise of God forces us to process kind of the stuff we talked about. Get it down as far as a promise in chapter 1 dealing with the covenant God. What might we put down in a form of a sentence of some sort? And put Christ in there as, or Jesus as the covenant himself. What's God's promise to me? What's he want me to get a hold of in reference to foundational truth we want to build to, so the foundation of faith, but what's the promise? God's promise to me is you can talk anytime you want, Jerry.
He's fulfilled this covenant. That he's fulfilled the covenant.
He's fulfilled the covenant. Okay? So, how about a form of a promise?
He promises us that he will do what he says.
Okay, and that is, what did he say? You both got it. I'm just forcing you to put it in the form of, I, God, am saying to you, Adam, that I'll paraphrase, it might not be right, I will fulfill the life of my son in you and be with you forever or something.
I was going to say the word fulfill.
Fulfill?
Huh? I'd say that he's carried out the curse and that we have the availability to have his life live in us now.
Okay, so almost. All right.
You'd say, I promise to, through Christ, carry out both ends of my promise, mine and yours.
All right, let's push it one step farther. And if we'd be so bold and I was going to say over the top egotistical in the sense of say things that might not hear normally accepted in the church,
like we are holy?
Yeah, I was just going
to
say
what's he promised to? You see that in the Epistle of Hebrews all the time in the sense of holiness and holy and sanctifying what it means and set apart for God and all that. He's put all that into, if he gives us Jesus Christ, he's promised. Not only has he promised, but if I go beyond promise, we'll assume all those things are the promise, bring that into the foundation of faith. Here's what I mean by being shunned by the rest of the church. A statement like, I'm actually in the experience of the life of Christ today.
Right.
You can't say that unless... I mean, it's either you're either nuts.
You can say it if you're standing behind something.
If you're standing behind something.
I didn't hear your statement.
Oh, I'm actually in the experience of the life of Christ today. Somebody pushed you and said, "Well, what are you talking about?" Well, I experienced the love of God. Well, we might accept that, but I'm experiencing. I have the same love that God has for my brother or sister. Now, some of that's faith, hope. Some of it's confidence. What degree of it is experience? So when we talk about promise of God, we talk about foundation. Something he has given to us is that, in a way we could say, you're going to experience the life of my son as your very own for the rest of your days. Thank you for receiving him. You know, all that type of stuff. Am I making sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, can you do that? Is that what's going on in him being a covenant God, in his character, in his person? Is that the salvation he's given us? So that kind of stuff we can put down. Each of us can hone it to our own little thing, but because then we're going to get to how do I apply that to my Christian life? What do I expect when I step out today? If my foundation is I'm to be in the experience because of God's promise, and I know it's true and he's not going to change, that I'm going to experience the supernatural divine life of God in me every moment throughout this day, and we don't come up with, except for I might lose my temper here, I might do this, I might do that, I might do that. Okay. But can you step up in full faith applied that I'm Lord, I'm fully confident, holy boldness, because of who you are, I'm experiencing the life of your son today, and it's what you want me to experience. All that stuff. That's down into applied exercise of faith. You start this whole thing out at that particular point, where are you going to go? Mm-hmm. Well, on to chapter 2. We're just going to keep going deeper and deeper into the experience of Christ. Am I making sense?
Absolutely.
Okay. We're good? All right. So you can put that kind of stuff down there. I want you guys, you don't have to do it right now. I want you guys to do it. We're going to hit chapter 2 now. And then for the next time we get together, and we should set a date, is we'll kind of move ahead to chapter 3. I don't think we'll get through chapter 2 today. And then go to 3 and go to 4 and kind of get yourself to these pages where you put some stuff down and provoke yourself to attack it a little bit. We'll get used to doing this chapter by chapter, and by the end, Jason will have us up in front of the church.
And we'll get our degree. We'll get our degree at the end.
Get our certificate. It'll be in color. All right.
Are you recording?
It is. Yes, thank you.
I've seen the red light.
Next time you do red light.
Yeah, if you see the red light go out, because whatever portion of the last bit here, you know, for the last hour, I don't know if we got it or not. I started it out. And so thank you if you guys want. I got it so I can kind of see it. All right, now this gets down to basics where we just kind of, I'll read it, we'll discuss it and talk about it. Keeping in mind the four questions we have at the end of the chapter, at least that'll keep us somewhat focused. The two covenants, their relation. Before we even get into that, what covenants are we talking about? There's more than two covenants in reference to, if you've asked some covenant people, they'd come up with 4, they'd come up with 6, they'd come up with all kinds. We're talking about two primary covenants. If we think of the epistles of the Galatians, we think of the epistles of the Hebrews, it's those covenants we're talking about. What are those?
The old and the new, aren't they? The old and the new?
The old and the new, and the old would be identified by what main characteristic?
The law.
The law? The law being representing what type of relationship to God? External and performed by what means?
Duties.
Duties that are then exercised with what type of attitude?
Human effort.
Human effort. Obedience. Obedience. Adherence to what? The person?
His holiness.
His holiness or?
What came out of it?
The duties. Why do we think of the Ten Commandments?
Because that was the rules God set for them.
Yeah, I'm obeying those so that somehow God's satisfied and is not going to zap me or whatever. Right? Okay. New, the other covenant. What? And Jerry said the new. So what's the new?
The life in Christ.
Jump to the punchline. You did. Life of Christ, okay. But how would we describe it?
Grace.
Many would say grace.
The law written on our hearts.
The law written on our hearts. Okay, so then we quote the Old Testament, New Testament, describe the, and this is the covenant that I will make after those days. And so Old Testament prophecy in Hebrews then quoted again. And so the law written in the hearts, or what does that actually indicate?
The indwelling.
What? Indwelling of God. Or you'll put a new heart in you, and you will, in my spirit, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Why? Because he's put his Holy Spirit within us. So what's that agreement? Covenant. What's that agreement? It's what you said earlier, and I changed it over to a quote from the scriptures in the sense of, how are we going to keep his judgments and do them? How is his side, how is our side kept true?
Christ in us.
Christ in us. All the way back to that again. Okay. So do we describe that then as the new covenant in its... What's another phrase, scriptural to in reference to the new covenant? This is the... Is it Corinthians?
I was going to say the new and living way, but...
New and living way. This is the blood of the covenant. And so it's tied and related to then the person and work of Christ. We see that in the high priest in Hebrews and so on. So all that stuff. All right, good enough for now. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondmaid and one by the free woman. Howbeit the one by the bondmaid is born after the flesh, but the son of the free woman is born through promise, which things contain an allegory for these women are two covenants. Galatians 4:22-24. There are two covenants, one called the old, the other the new. God speaks of this very distinctly in Jeremiah, where he says, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not after the covenant I made with their fathers. This is quoted in Hebrews with the addition, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Our Lord spoke himself of the new covenant in his blood, in his dealings with his people, in his working out his great redemption. It has pleased God that there should be two covenants. Why wouldn't there be a third one? Just pushing the boundaries here.
No need for one.
No need for one. Because...
Second
one. Nothing greater.
Yeah. No.
That's what new means.
Oh, that's what new means.
This. There's nothing greater.
Nothing greater. It has pleased him, not as an arbitrary appointment, but for good and wise reasons, which made it indispensably necessary that it should be so and not otherwise. The clearer our insight into the reasons and the divine reasonableness of there thus being two covenants and into their relation to each other, the more full and true can be our own personal apprehension of what the new covenant is meant to be to us. They indicate two stages in God's dealing with man, two ways of serving God, a lower or elementary one of preparation and promise, a higher and more advanced one of fulfillment and possession. As that in which the true excellency of the second consists is opened up to us, we can spiritually enter into what God has prepared for us. Let us try and understand why there should have been two, neither less nor more. Just to provoke our thinking a bit, I don't have to answer it now, but let's keep in mind, some would suggest that in the Christian life, as you look at the context of it, can a Christian be living partly in the old covenant and partly in the new covenant?
No.
And we'll shout our answers now.
Many do.
What'd you say?
I say many do.
Many do, but what'd you say?
I said no.
Good. No. Why not?
Because it speaks to their limited belief of being in the second, in the new.
Exactly. Can someone living in an old covenant relationship to God, what are they? What's their relationship to God based on?
Works. Works.
Works.
Yep.
It's enough scripture testimony to say that ain't happening. Mm-hmm. Paul in Galatians goes so far as to say, even if you kept the law perfectly, it can't give you
life.
So the new covenant brings us, capital L, life, the person of Christ, our Savior, and so on. And it's not based on, get ready for this, it's not based on obedience. Mm-hmm. It's not based on obedience, it's based on Him who will fulfill that person in us. Our relationship to God is not based on obedience in the context of an Old Testament relationship.
Right.
It's based on, as Paul would say in Romans in the first paragraph, in the last paragraph of Romans, it's based on the obedience of faith.
Right.
In the person of His Son. Right? It's a whole different obedience, not the obedience we normally default to in our performance relationship to God. And we're not suggesting you're not to obey God. But your relationship to God, your fellowship, and so on is based on faith in His Son.
Practically, you want to obey Him.
Yeah, it's the joy of our hearts. He so changed our nature that it's natural to us. An Old Testament relationship to God based on that kind of obedience has a heart and a nature, not a new heart, but a heart and a nature that has to get some sort of relief by somehow, by what I am and do, God's not going to destroy me. The reason is to be found in the fact that in religion, in all intercourse between God and man, there are two parties, and that each of these must have the opportunity to prove what their part is in the covenant. In the old covenant, man had the opportunity given him to prove what he could do with the aid of all the means of grace God could bestow. That covenant ended in man proving his own unfaithfulness and failure. In the new covenant, God is to prove what he can do with man, all unfaithful and feeble as he is, when he's allowed and trusted to do all the work. Picture Jesus Christ. The old covenant was one dependent on man's obedience, one which he could break, did break. The new covenant was one which God has engaged shall never be broken. He himself keeps it and ensures our keeping it. So he makes it an everlasting covenant. It will repay us richly to look a little deeper into this. This relation of God to fallen man in covenant is the same as it was to unfallen man as creator. And what was that relation? God proposed to make a man in his own image and likeness. The chief glory of God is that he has life in himself, that he is independent of all else, and owes what he is to himself alone. If the image and likeness of God was not to be a mere name, and man was really to be like God and the power to make himself what he was to be, he must needs have the power of free will and self-determination. Now, anybody can interrupt at any time. This was the problem God had to solve in man's creation in his image. Man was to be a creature made by God, and yet he was to be, as far as a creature could be, like God, self-made. We might interject a question here just and not have to deal with it too much, but is that an accurate statement in the context of what the image of God in man is? That's God isn't nothing made. New there. That's a standard presentation.
God isn't made.
Well, but be self-made means free to make his own rational decisions to do whatever he feels so inclined to do. Kind of more in that context. Mm-hmm. Okay. Is that the way God is? In definition of God and from a distance, we might look and say, well, God can do whatever he wants to do. We'd say that. But that isn't the character of God that we know. What's the main core of the being of God? We got down to, well, he's unchangeable. What is unchangeable?
Holy character.
He's holy. Again, we're listing characteristics. Characteristics are fine, but they're descriptive of something else, of this person of God. We're going to get into the core of the being of God himself.
His character.
Okay, moving on. I want to get more towards how we might describe him in the sense of if you think of why, and we talked about this, why he created the created order. Many in our context historically would do, well, he needed something to love or to glorify himself whatever reasons or rationale we put there. But we've talked about really what the central core of that thing is. Why did he want a house for himself? What was he actually doing? The created order was made by him, created by him, for his own indwelling. For him to indwell, And the wonder of it all is he made a being, a house for himself, that he could fellowship with as his very own, that could then also know and participate in what he's like. What is he like? Oh, he's love, he's holy. Okay, but aside from the attributes.
It's the I Am.
Yeah, it's the center core of the I Am. When Jesus is reduced down to saying, he's the I Am, or I Am that I Am, and you look at the center of it, what's he? And then his attributes, his characters, post the I Am, then what's he look like? What's he do for himself and about himself and all that time? Why did he make himself a house? What's the joy? We assume joy, it's not painful. What's the joy God has in his being residing in fellowship with another entity, Gene over there?
Seeing,
participating in his life.
Seeing himself in.
Yeah, he's self-appreciative. Mm-hmm. He doesn't need anything more than himself. Mm-hmm. So how can we, as mankind, religious or not, come along and say that God now has created something for himself to then in turn glorify himself? We've separated the core of his being from that. And from our perspective, we look and try to give rationale to that. He doesn't need any of that. What's he done in the creation, in creating his house? He's extended himself. Go ahead.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. He's expanded.
He's expanded from totally other, nothing else existing, mm-hmm. to creating a place where he can enjoy himself in the created order. How words are going to fail us to get to this one.
Well, and
on top of that,
stage himself from to extend.
Yeah,
true.
And not for others, but for the mere experience of I Am-ness. And the wonderful thing for us is that he's created mankind, unique being in the created order, nothing else exists, that can jointly participate in his indwelling life. Isn't cherubims, isn't angels, never going to be nothing else. It's the epitome of his son, and that's that tells us what mankind is. Right. Are you ready tracking with that?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So it has to do with his person and appreciating his own being.
Scooting.
Feeling better?
Yeah.
You're looking peachy.
I figured I could catch the last chapter.
Yeah, we're actually just started chapter 2.
So you're right on time.
You're right on time. And in chapter 2, and we lost some of the recording for the previous bit, but there might be some of it there. And before we go, remind me there's some handouts I want to give you. Okay, so it has to do with his person, I Am, and so on. And so jumping back into what Murray has to say in the
self-made.
Where am I at?
Well,
we can start with man. Man was ever to be the recipient, and yet at the same time he was the disposer of the life God bestowed. What we're actually suggesting here is that in the context of free will, we really don't have the freedom to dispose of, the, not get rid of, but dispense the life of God. In reality, as we see in Christ Jesus, it's the Heavenly Father who does these works that are within me. It's he who, as Adam suggests, is expressing himself, and as Jason said, he's the one expressing his life. We get to participate as he does it and enjoy, as he does, the life of God. Mm-hmm. And it's just some real simple stuff. So we don't dispense. We're dependent upon God for his expression. So when lists or phrases come up primarily by Paul of a list of evidence that I'm a child of God through a list, for instance, of love and joy and peace and so on, that's an expression of the experience of the life of the Holy Spirit who lives with that. I know this is what he's like because he's doing it. When man had fallen through sin and God entered into a covenant of salvation, these two sides of the relationship had still to be maintained intact. God was ever to be the first and man the second. And yet man, as made in God's image, was ever a second to have full time and opportunity to appropriate or reject what God gave, to prove how far he could help himself and indeed be self-made. That's what Murray would mean by self-made there. His absolute dependence upon God was not to be forced upon him. If it was really to be a thing of moral worth and true blessedness, it must be his deliberate and voluntary choice. And this now is the reason why there was a first and a second covenant. That in the first, man's desire and efforts might be fully awakened and time given for him to make full proof of what his human nature, with the aid of outward instruction and miracles and means of grace, could accomplish. When his utter impotence, his helpless captivity under the power of sin had been discovered, there came the new covenant in which God was to reveal how man's true liberty from sin and self and the creature, his true nobility and God-likeness, was to be found in the most entire and absolute dependence in God's being and doing all within him. Now, we'd probably be comfortable in suggesting that Murray's looking in retrospect back at Adam, his creation, his choices, and that then the old covenant in schooling man to bring him to the feet of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, was suggested to be the procedure here. But pre-fall, in God's own mind and heart, if Adam hadn't fallen, then there wouldn't have been the old covenant and there wouldn't have been the new covenant articulated in that fashion. So evidence of a purpose in God's heart and mind, pre-fall, matter of fact, even pre-creation, might we suggest out of the second paragraph of the Epistle of Ephesians, there we go, and it's about to be read in one of our scripture passages.
Before the foundation of the
earth. Yeah. So I can pull it up, maybe, and everybody can see it. What I'm suggesting here is we might not accept Murray's presentation of God's purpose and intent in reference to, we can see it historically developed, but what was in God's heart and what was in his mind? Because when we go back to the person of Christ and we see him as God, the covenant relationship God has for us, where did that originate? Is it post? Some would go that then Christ came because of the fall. Christ became incarnate and purposed, accomplished God's redemption. Now, indeed, he did do that. But was that the purpose for the incarnate Christ?
As if to say that it was to address the symptom of something else that God may have
done. Which was post-creation.
Right. But no, it was the plan all along. Right.
It wasn't plan B.
Right. Right.
It wasn't plan B.
Right.
Yeah. But the argument that I remember bringing in Hebrews class to this, though, is that God knew ahead of time the man was going to fall. Mm-hmm. So it was that. I mean, I don't want to discuss
that. Well, when we discuss the character of God, then we have foreknowledge and we have that kind of stuff, and he's omnipotent and omniscient and all that type of stuff. So the theological arguments was, well, just because he's God, he knew what was going to happen, so then he preempted it. But if you go back to our discussion just a little while ago, in him creating a house for himself in the created order, purposing his incarnation and so forth to indwell, inhabit, and be, and so on, and it's wonderful that it's us, has nothing to do with the fall, right?
Yeah, I think the construct in which we live forces us to look at this under the context of time. Mm-hmm. In other words, you know, we see historically the steps that have...
That God did.
Right.
And we take great comfort in the evidential
right.
sequence of those events. Yeah.
Right. But I mean, that's not how God... God doesn't live within that confines of time.
But maybe I'll ask a question of this before we jump to this. Have we been given an opportunity to see and have a perspective that lifts us above time? Yes. Can we tap into the mind of God?
I was going to say not effectively without the indwelling.
Without the indwelling, yeah. No man can't.
Right.
Fallen man can't.
Right.
But can we? Yeah, as a matter of fact, if we do a study of be renewed in the spirit of the mind, all those type of passages, they're really talking about the life of God and what happens to us with the Holy Spirit being indwelt and all that type of stuff. Mm-hmm. And that's not common fare for mankind. Mm-hmm. That's unique and only accessible because of the divine person and his what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. But yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So looking at that. So if we look up here in verse 3, starts the heavenly places, and it's actually verse 4. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And Adam is touching and chase on us in the sense of now we're pre-eternity. We're pre-creation.
Yeah.
We're into the mind and heart of God, and somehow we're there. Now, I don't want to get too far in the field here, but some would go, "Oh, that verifies and proves reincarnation," or it goes to "I pre-existed, I did," and that type of stuff. It doesn't go there. Where does it go? It tells us something about us as God's children and the mind of God, but put that together with what we talked about God being self-appreciative of his own person.
Right.
It tells us that God purposed in himself to make himself a house. Great thing is that's us. That I didn't pre-exist other than God, because of who he is. It's almost, you could say, it was inevitable that he'd create for his own self-expression.
Right.
I don't think it's too abstract, but you all know what I'm talking about. All right, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
No?
Maybe.
Well, it'll get clear. Anyway, we all see that. Okay, so the foundational world is holy and blameless before him and so on. So, how we got to this page, I don't remember. Any follow-up questions? Spinning off of Murray, I don't want to take his thunder away. In the very nature of things, there was no other way possible to God than this in dealing with a being whom he had endowed with a godlike power of a will and all the weight this reason for the divine procedure has in God's dealing with his people as a whole. It equally has in dealing with the individual. Before I go farther, just one aside we should deal with in the sense of we all have come with a particular understandings or beliefs or truths we accept and when we define ourselves and free will or choice and so on. Murray's taking a particular tact that may or may not be 100% accurate. Does anybody differ with what he has in the sense of the ultimate power we have is will, and it's our obligation to make a decision, and God created in order to put man to a test and to prove to him different things. So all that's involved. We got will, we got choice, we got free will, and so on. So this might be a good place just to touch on that. Do we have free will? Or what do we mean by free will? can I freely choose Jesus Christ? I mean, now you get into some of the, we had up here earlier, some of the different theological approaches to what I do with this person of Christ and salvation and my interpretation of it. And we've replaced all those different theories with, well, I got to get my answers from the person of Jesus Christ.
The new covenant cannot be effected in our life without our choice of it.
The new covenant can't be
experienced
without
our choosing it, our knowing that it is ours.
Okay.
So that would be my take on choice or free will.
So I, Gene, freely chose
to believe this.
To believe. Everybody comfortable there? Okay, that's good. I would just challenge us to put that on the person of Christ. And I'm not going for eternal security. I'm not talking
in
about
the fact that he put the entire human race in himself. Not the entire human race will believe that he's done that for them.
So now we're saying, well, why don't some others, there must be some way that either they chose or God chose it.
And I'm saying,
everybody here, Jason?
He chose to put all of the human race in himself, and yet some don't or are not recreated in Christ, then that's upon them to, as we said earlier, realize, how did I get here and for what reason? And to take the evidence and reason and come up with a conclusion that says he's done something to fulfill an original purpose or design, and then go through that process. And to me, that's free will.
That's free will. So accept or reject, is that free will?
I don't think if one truly has experienced...
I can't hear you.
I don't think if one truly has experienced God that they even could reject him.
That they what?
That they could. I mean...
That they could what?
I mean, I guess it would be beyond me to see how someone could.
Could reject?
Could reject if they have... seen God, you know.
Fully experienced.
That's why I push the accept, reject in the context is that the same thing as what we normally talk about in the sense of free will. And Jason's bringing in an educated choice. There's a degree of becoming aware. And you have that element in there too, in the sense of if I know or somehow right. about this, how can you turn him away?
Right.
Kind of
right.
thing. Right. Yeah.
Well, I don't know where to go with that also, because in the scriptures it talks about that the devils believe and tremble, and it also talks about, in Hebrews, it talks about that there's a people that rejected him and knew him but still rejected him.
Yeah. Knew him and rejected him. So all I'm trying to do is push us to separate some of these terms out that we just kind of throw in this little bushel basket. Mm-hmm. And well, I got free will. Mm-hmm. And we're not all talking about the same thing.
Right.
So I just want to put it in there, because when we come at the end of every chapter and do these four questions and come up with God's main point and the promise and the foundation and the application, and what, how do I relate to those types of things, we need to know how we're doing that. And we'll just leave it right there with maybe one more comment is in reference to, is it not all tied up with, in reference to Christ Jesus, and to what degree did he make free choices as a human, as a man? That's where I got to get my answers. From the fellowship with this person, as the Holy Spirit would unfold them to me, I can seek and ask for an understanding of what the real meaning of my ability to exercise my will, whatever that happens to be. I know we can determine, we can choose in a context that we'd all agree on to accomplish something. But now we're really talking about the center core of our being.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Jean was saying that I, in the center core of my being, I choose him after he became aware of him.
Exactly.
But after that choice, and once you're in the rest, there is no free will.
And what?
I said, once you're in the rest, you don't have your will anymore.
I think we'd all agree after some discussion, when I receive Christ as my Savior, if there is free will, it ain't no more.
Right.
And so free will in that context comes from what side of the planet? The dark side. The force. The dark side of the force. Because if you lose that when you receive Christ as your Savior, some would not say that. Some would not say that actually in a place where you surrender your life to Christ, receive Him as your Savior, He still requires of you to continually choose all along your path, so to speak. And I think what you were suggesting is that no, when you receive Him as your Savior, you're really signing on to giving Him your life completely and receiving Him from Him, whatever that is, because of what He's carried out the curse on. So again, some might not say that and be Christian people. Some might. So maybe that's enough for right now. Our answers will be found in Him. I'd encourage us to consider, contemplate this man Christ Jesus, and in what degree did He make willful decisions in things in relationship to the life of God that was within Him. Now, there's two things going on there. We know that He articulated not my will but thine, and we know all the arguments for most of us do for some of this stuff and so on. But what we're talking about is, as the God-man, He who knew His own life, and then what's He telling us about our humanity? So just something to think about. Hopefully that's clear enough. And Jerry will give us a 2-page report next time.
Yeah,
right.
I'll proofread it before I give it to you.
The two covenants represent two stages of God's education of man and of man seeking after God. The progress and transition from the one to the other is not merely chronological or historical, it is organic and spiritual. In other words, He means what? Organic and spiritual to a human being is not chronological or historical. Chronological possibly being the sense of one's existence, but historical. Organic and spiritual means what?
Real.
He's suggesting to us you're going to experience in your own constitution an old covenant relationship and a new covenant relationship, right? In greater or lesser degree, it is seen in every member of the body as well as in the body as a whole, a Christian body. Under the old covenant, there were men in whom, by anticipation, the powers of the coming redemption worked mightily. In the new covenant, there are men in whom the spirit of the old still makes it manifest, itself manifest. The New Testament proves in some of its most important epistles, especially those to Galatians, Romans, Hebrews, how possible it is within the new covenant still to be held fast in the bondage of the old. Now, we'll be talking about that, and just to clarify, and we ask the question, I have to answer it, is it possible to be living in an Old Testament relationship, Old Covenant relationship, and be a Christian person? Murray is suggesting, at the least, some could be in a bondage to that kind of relationship, yet to be a Christian person. I'd suggest, without answering maybe some of our questions, is that we see his theology coming through at this particular point, as it would in any of us, and you see mine all the time. Where's his if you've read his bios and so on, where theology am I suggesting that this is coming from? What group of we as Christian people hold to that theology? Is it clear what I'm pointing at? That
is one of your five.
That
is one of your five.
It's one of those five views.
Reformed.
And it's a major part of our Christian world. It's they're not alone in it. There's others.
Calvinist.
It's a Lutheran.
Calvinist.
What?
Calvinist.
Calvinist. Okay. Others, but Calvinist.
Lutherans.
Lutheran. And I suggested earlier, Pentecostal.
Most of them.
The majority of the evangelical world. Yeah. Just don't leave people lonely. Orthodox. Put it in there. Eastern Orthodox. Roman Catholic, you think?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. On the chart earlier, it's that little Romans 7 bondage dude that's got a chain around his neck. Murray's theology comes from Calvinists, from Dutch Reform. Why Calvinists? I mean, can we just have some common agreement? Oh, yeah, we all know what that is. Is anybody here opposed to Calvinists? We all agree. They're brothers and sisters just like us.
Yeah.
Anybody opposed to Lutheran? I grew up Lutheran. And I still have friends. No.
There's certain aspects of all of them that we're not going to agree with.
Right. Oh, yes. But in this context, what? What's it saying?
That you're still in the old covenant, even though you're in the new. And you can't.
Right. Murray's book, The Two Covenants, suggests and push each one of us as readers to go beyond that relationship and experience not being in that bondage. At the least, we can say that. He's going to do that. He's identifying right here that some of us as Christian people might be in the experience of being a child and a son of God, yet our understanding of our Christian walk is in a substandard bondage to God, to the Old Testament. He's suggesting we can live in a New Testament experience of this person of Christ all the time. His Calvinism would pop out and hold that back a little bit, but he normally goes beyond that and comes to a place, as is seen in the Holy Sabbath, in his other books too, Master's Indwelling, some of his other stuff, that his push is to that. I think you saw in one of his bios online, if it wasn't in the one printed ones that I gave us, is he struggled with this his entire life and wanted to be beyond it. But he never came to that place. So you see it, and I suggest in times past that he's at times, you can see him just looking over to seeing what we might suggest is what he was after. But he never was able to experientially get it, but he knew theologically, biblically, reasonably, and so on, that's what God had given him in Christ Jesus, but he couldn't testify to it. We're going to determine that. And then we're all going to push on the little application part on that last page of every chapter. We're going after the experience in that. And let that define how we interpret something like this.
Methodists in their ordination needed to say they had either experienced the experience of rest or were groaning after it.
Yeah. And the author of the epistle, Paul is obviously mad at Galatians, at the brothers and sisters, but in our study of the Epistle to Hebrews, we see clearly that author, man or woman, I think it's a guy, and not Paul, but that author wasn't reprimanded. What was presenting to brothers and sisters, okay, you dilly-dallied long enough, you have to pick yourselves up and get going because of who this Christ Jesus is.
Yeah.
And presented clearly up in chapter 10, and we'll talk about that, what exactly was definable by what they were after. Anyway, anybody want to comment in reference to that? And sometimes if I talk too fast and present some of this stuff, please don't hesitate to challenge any of it and call me on it, because I can bluff pretty well. This is the teaching of the passage from which our text is taken. In the home of Abraham, the father of the faithful, Ishmael and Isaac are both found, the one born of a slave, the other of a free woman. The one after the flesh and the will of man, the other through the promise and the power of God. By the way, we might get a definition of free will and choice right there. The one only for a time, then to be cast out, the other to be heir of all. A picture held up to the Galatians of the life they were leading as they trusted to the flesh and its religion, making a fair show and yet proved by their being led captive to sin to be not of the free but of the bondwoman. Only through faith in the promise and the mighty quickening power of God could any of them be made truly and fully free and stand in the freedom with which Christ has made us free. Hence that little jingle coming out of the Jesus movement in the 60s. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty of the Lord. I mean, is that still good? This song, nobody knows the song. Oh, yeah, it's pre-birth. Okay. You know it. As we proceed to study the two covenants in the light of this and other scriptures, we shall see how they are. Yes, sir.
So I just kind of wanted to go back to one of the sentences there, a picture held up to the Galatians of the life that they were leading. As they trusted to the flesh and its religion, making a fair show and yet proved by their being led captive to sin to be not of the free but of the bondwoman. Can we expound a little bit on, you know, that statement about their being led captive to sin?
Sure.
Maybe it just means I need to read Galatians closer.
Does anybody want to remember what particular passage Paul's talking? The whole epistle of Galatians, mm-hmm. the primary subject is the law in contrast to the person of Christ and mm-hmm. the freedom and what he brings to us as the seed of he being the seed of Abraham, mm-hmm. not seeds and so on, but he. And then our freedom and ability to come into being considered to be children of God and seeds of Abraham has to do only with in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. So he's there in contrast to the law. And Paul, it gets pretty upset. First part of 2 or 3, I can pull it up. Where he, why don't we pull it up? He gets kind of, remember now, you're not supposed to lose your temper while here goes Paul.
Yeah.
By the way, the not supposed to list, we leave that at the door when we get here. My Ed Galatians, I can't quite see that.
Yes, yep. You are. Orange. Galatians 1.
I think we're 2 here. What if I raise my hands in the country?
The capital F word.
What is it? 4?
No, I just said the capital F word.
Foolish. Oh, yeah, you foolish Galatians. Remember that one?
Yeah, you want me.
You foolish Galatians. And he says what? You started out so well. Oh, here you go. Chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? I think Murray's tapping into that in relationship to the Galatians. What is Paul actually saying? And we should suggest here then, and we'll bring it back to Murray, is Paul suggesting that they started out, became Christian people, ceased to be that, mm-hmm. or they started out and so on, but somehow they went and searched for growth or progress or sanctification or more of God, but by means of performance?
Mm-hmm.
What are we suggesting or seeing here?
Well, it's still to be held fast in the bondage of the old.
I'm sorry.
He's just basically defining the bondage of the old.
Yeah. He's defining the bondage of the old? Were the Galatians participants? In what?
In an example of the new covenant still being held fast.
The new covenant's still being held fast?
She's just quoting from that last paragraph.
Oh, in Murray?
Right.
Oh, you're doing Murray. I'm sorry. Yeah, what's Paul saying here? Yes, I'm sorry, you're right. What's Paul saying?
Why are you being so foolish?
What?
He's saying they're so foolish.
Dummies. No, but what's he doing? What's he pointing out in the context of their actual state, spiritual state.
That they are that spirit, they're in the new covenant.
Hmm?
That they have the new covenant, they are...
They have the new covenant, they are the new covenant, mm-hmm. That's what he's saying. And then he's... and then down in verse 3, having begun with the spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Of course, that's where Marie picks it up.
Got it.
So is there anything precarious here?
In what sense? I mean, he's, you know...
It's part of the two covenants.
In relationship to their new covenant experience.
They've experienced.
They've experienced it. Is it something that continues?
I mean...
Because ending with the flesh mm-hmm. or leaving off of following after the Spirit puts them in what context?
Going back to the old.
Going back to the old. Good. Yes, let's keep pushing it. So what happens to their old, new covenant relationship? Does that stay in and is that solidified forever? Or if they cease to follow after the Spirit, do have they ceased to follow after the Spirit?
It looks like it's one or the other.
Does it look like one or the other? Okay. Later in Galatians, what's he do? There's a comparison and a contrast with following up the Spirit, not following up the Spirit, a list of what is, a list of what isn't. And mm-hmm. There's after that comes what? Haven't you been crucified with Christ? You've been crucified with Christ? What did that do for you? So, without dealing with, is it possible to leave off? If they're caught up, what's this type of living doing to their new covenant relationship? Can it put it in a place where it ceases to be?
It's going to harden your heart after.
Yeah.
Just like.
I wouldn't say it ceases to be. I'd say it stunts its growth.
It's stunted. Okay, so it becomes stunted. So it actually, what's it do? For those of us that are advertising a good study of the Epistle of the Hebrews, brings us right into what the author of Hebrews is doing with getting the brothers and sisters to go on from milk to meat. You've been so long in this particular position. You're still Christian people,
mm-hmm.
but you've got to get going and get on, or what will happen?
Hard
your heart, and then what? What's that A word?
Apostasy.
Apostasy. So there's debate amongst all the different churches. Sure. To what degree can you commit apostasy that you'll cease to be in a new covenant relationship to Christ?
Right.
We all come to the table with particular confidences that will take a particular position on that, and we can defend it to the death. We're putting those over there, and we're looking at the person of Christ Jesus himself and getting our understanding of what it means to be a child of God from him, not from how we might interpret those particular passages. But at the least, we know that that's being addressed here and much more seriously in the Epistle of the Hebrews. To pick up, realize who and what you are, where you came from, and you've got to get going. And Hebrews has some severe or else's. Paul doesn't really have some or else's there. It's some Norwegian here. They're implied. They're not explicit, they're implied.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Anyway, we got to keep reading these things.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Yeah. I remember now you asked a question. Too much fun again. You gotta pull these horses back. Are we at the bottom there now?
I interrupted when we were starting there.
Oh yeah, we're gonna sing the song right
middle
here.
Of 24.
Middle what?
This.
Is there as we?
No,
as
we.
Up farther?
Yeah. No, this. No, the...
Jason wants to go here. And I think we stand on liberty where with Christ has made us.
Yes.
Song. As we proceed to study the two covenants in the light of this and other scriptures, we shall see how they are indeed the divine revelation of two systems of religious worship, each with its spirit or life principle ruling every man who professes to be a Christian. We shall see how the one great cause of the feebleness of so many Christians is just this, that the old covenant spirit of bondage still has the mastery. And we shall see that nothing but a spiritual insight with a wholehearted acceptance, and a living experience of all the new covenant engages that God will work in us can possibly fit for walking as God would have us do. This truth of there being two stages in our service of God, two degrees of nearness in our worship, is typified in many things in the Old Covenant worship, perhaps nowhere more clearly than in the difference between the holy place and the most holy place, in the temple, with the veil separating them. Into the, just as an aside up in chapter 10, what got torn?
The veil.
Into the former, the priests might always enter to draw near to God, chapter 10 again. And yet they might not come too near. The veil kept them at a distance. To enter within that was death. Once a year, the high priest might enter as a promise of the time when the veil should be taken away, and the full access to dwell in God's presence be given to his people. Oh, that'd be a great day. In Christ's death, the veil of the temple was rent, and his blood gives us boldness and power to enter into the holiest of all and live there day by day in the immediate presence of God. It is by the Holy Spirit who issued forth from that holiest of all, where Christ did enter, to bring its life to us and make us one with it, that we can have the power to live and walk always with the consciousness of God's presence in us. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Well, let's jump to the scriptures, chapter 10 of Hebrews, and let's just read that little passage. Chapter 10, Epistle to the Hebrews. It's actually verse 19, but we're going to go back just a tad. Where we touch on the covenants, and I encourage each one of us to read chapters 8 through 10 in reference to the covenants and the new covenant and the old covenant, especially chapter 10. And here's an articulation of the new covenant. Let's start with verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. We find that in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. Then he adds, I remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter this, remember now, he's writing this to the people he wants to go from meat, from milk to meat eaters. Mm-hmm. From immaturity to maturity, from a lack of confidence to the holy boldness of faith, just to get happy. But, Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And he ends it up in the next verse, for he who promised is faithful, and so on. So we have drawn near. His encouragement is actually, when he gets even farther on, you have to go here, you have to come here because of who and what you are. You have already experienced, tasted, touched, become part of the supernatural divine power of God and his salvation by the Holy Spirit. And in the epistle, you've already come that far. Now pick up and go here with a true heart and full assurance of faith and soul, and experience a conscience that is perfected, that in your own conscience there's no awareness of evil, of things that don't belong to God. That kind of experience. That, again, we could put at the end of, instead of the Sabbath rest, at the end of our chart for what is being aimed at. We're being exhorted and using Andrew Murray to spur us on to draw near with a true heart.
Yeah. in his presence where there is no evil, I think that also falls into part of the whole free will thing, you know, and like Pharaoh, you know, and then you consider what the definition of free will is, you know. Well, God used him for his purposes. It was all a light experience from that point of view, even though his was through darkness, you know.
To compliment, I think, if I heard you rightly, is we might suggest seeing free will and choice from God's heart, from his perspective and his purposes, would be a whole different look than our defense of free will. We defend it, and we defend it to the death, but I'd suggest it didn't exist or occur until it was exercised independent of the life of God by our forefather. What's his name again? Adam.
You're all
a distant relative.
Yeah. Okay. So yeah, that's where we are here now. Do we finish this page?
We were going to be starting on
in the bottom.
At the bottom. Okay. It is thus.
It is thus not only in Abraham's home that there were the types of the two covenants, the spirit of bondage and the spirit of liberty, but even in God's home in the temple. The priests had not yet the liberty of access into the Father's presence. Not only among the Galatians, but everywhere throughout the church, there are to be found two classes of Christians. Some are content with the mingled life, half flesh, half spirit, half self-effort, half grace. Others are not content with this, but are seeking with their whole heart to know to the full what the deliverance from sin and what the abiding full power for a walk in God's presence is, which the new covenant has brought and give and can give. God help us all to be satisfied with nothing less. And we can read note A for next time, I think. So we'll read second blessing for next time. Okay, the summary of this we'll hit on the next page, which is going to look familiar to us now because it's the two covenant building blocks of faith. Mm-hmm. See if we can get a couple of these done. We can finish them at home. And I have some. For those who don't have it, this printout with the graphics on it are in the new book. I'm bringing extra pages next time. For those of us that don't have them. Otherwise, we have the questions, right? Don't we have the questions?
I don't have the questions.
Well, they're in the new one, too.
Not in this one.
No, but these are chart.
Well, I'll bring them for next time. For those of you that don't have them. Okay, what's the main point, primary point of his Murray's theme of his chapter? You look at the little guys up there underneath number 2 with the arrows, and a suggestion there was pointing to different understandings of the covenant relationship we have, what we've been brought into, and also the relationships between the covenants. One of the themes that Murray has brought forward from an Old Testament experience with God into a New Testament context is that somehow I can have a foot in each camp and be a child of God in the Old Testament context, yet bring that relationship in and be in the experience of a new covenant relationship, and somehow those can coexist without saying that's good or bad. That's one of the things he does. I think we saw he brought through the chapter. And his suggestion then for going on to drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith out of the Epistle of Hebrews is that he's suggesting that we can somehow live only in the new covenant context with our fellowship with God. So that's enough for me to say. Somebody want to add something to that? Anybody see something different just in a general look at the chapter? Also, I haven't, but we should. You saw me do it, actually, in a practical sense, as we've talked. We should challenge everything that comes out of Murray's mouth, just as many of us challenge everything that comes out of this. Mm-hmm. one of the things I suggest is we need to look at, God has given me this person of Jesus Christ. He's the definition to me of what it means to be a human being in the context of God's so great salvation. Jesus Christ, not Paul. He's an example of somebody in the experience. But Jesus Christ, not James, not John, not David of the Old Testament, the person of Jesus Christ. He has given us to be the definitive human being of which I'm a participant in the fellowship of this person. And so I should take what Murray has to say and put it there. So when we ask the question, Old Covenant, New Covenant, simultaneous experience in a human being that's a child of God, is there anywhere that can be in Christ Jesus? If it is, okay, what's that like? If it isn't, or it can't be, why not? And what am I doing with it as we get down into application? So, anybody else for a primary point?
Yes, I think just whether it's individually how you think, you know, question, you know, is that coming from an old covenant or new covenant, or how you. You know, just everything.
Evaluating my thinking from that lens through the Old Testament.
Why you do what you do, and you know, where is that coming from? Because I think that's quite eye-opening once you start looking at that.
And if we look at Christ to help us understand that, what might we get a suggestion from that?
Repeat.
I owe you that. If we look at Jesus Christ, are we all comfortable with, he's what I'm to use as my user manual of being a child of God? If we're comfortable with that, then what type of self-reflection did he have? Now, he, having walked the earth pre-crucifixion, post-incarnate, but pre-crucifixion, walked with, in quotes, I don't like doing that, with the people of God of his time, other Jewish folks, in an Old Testament context. So some of that thinking, one would suggest, he dealt with from a learning standpoint, in the sense of maturing as a human being, and then also from the context of at some particular point, we can argue about it, he became self-aware that I'm the second person of the Trinity. Are you with me?
Yeah.
So if we give it to him, is there anything there that, or is it a pursuit of the Holy Spirit to help me see that in Christ Jesus, or in myself, the life that you've given me, in the sense of self-reflection upon the original, I think you went to the origination of your thoughts. They're where I'm thinking from.
You know, just everything being straight to the Father, him to you, you know, that, you know, I don't know.
Knowing him as the ones God has given to me as my agreement between God and covenant, that that's who and what I am or to be in the experience of. Is there a place in there that I can be confident and comfortable that he can give me a proper discernment in exercising my faculties?
He melts all the garbage away.
He can, as in Hebrews in chapter 5, once again, the milk to the meat and so on. We come to an awareness and a knowledge and an understanding of who and what we are and going on then to draw near and so on later on. And I have to exercise my faculties to discern good from evil, and it part of that might be of where they're coming from. We're assuming that I've dealt with.
Define your faculties.
Well, before I do that, there's an assumption in reference to New Covenant experience that I've given up accepting that in me there's a corrupt heart producing corruption. If I go with the new covenant understanding of new heart and so on. Did I go too far there? No? Okay, good. And then, if we're all comfortable with that, in other words, this recreated a new humanity in Christ Jesus, I am, and I even get a new name, and it's Mark Jr., am I actually to believe, accept, and live from a place that I have a new heart? It isn't generating things that are not of God. So the discerning, exercising my faculties, of which I'll define as exercising my faculties, seeing good from evil, has to do with what's of God and what's not of God, and it isn't that it's originating in me, in the sense of moral responsibility in my heart. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So faculties then would be, what are faculties?
Reason.
Organs.
Organs.
Organs at work.
Organs.
Heart, brain.
Organs.
Thought process.
We as senior citizens get to an understanding of those. Because they start to fail.
I would say the Holy Spirit himself is the one that does that work, that melts off those preconceived ideas.
Oh, indeed. Indeed. And by bringing this into the awareness and felt. Yes, exactly. But what are faculties? Didn't you ask that question? Exercise spiritual faculties, what are those? Mm-hmm.
Right.
Well, what might they be? What's discernment? Where's discernment then, we suggest, probably comes into the spiritual world, right? Has to do with the spirit. We can intellectually discern things.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. But Paul, and that might be part of it, but the author of Hebrews is probably talking about something that moves us from milk to meat that has to do with an understanding of the whole topic of the Epistle of Hebrews, which is the person of Christ and the so great salvation that he offered and the experience of that within them. So it really would have to do not with just an intellectual thing or a mind thing, but have to do with spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment takes on, mm-hmm. we'd say, what, a moral context? Mm-hmm. Doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Moral context?
Sure.
So distinguishing good from evil has to do with moral things? Or we know what moral is, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's a newscaster who died quite a few years ago. Edmund.
How is he?
You going to go there?
Murray, right?
Huh? Is that who it was?
Yeah,
all right. Edward Murray. Edward R. Murray.
Okay.
Close.
Yeah.
Close. So, what faculties do we have in the moral realm as children of God? He assures you, you're children of God. You got to go from here to here. You got to straighten your legs, pick up your weak knees, all that kind of stuff. But you're children of God, you have spiritual faculties. You have them. Every one of us have them. How do we exercise them? Every one of us around here have done that.
Right.
What is that?
You're talking faith? You're talking...
Walking in them. I mean, just...
Well, how do you discern between good from evil?
From the perspective of Christ, from his perspective. I mean, if you're talking about spiritual faculties, you have to go back to the source.
Okay.
Well, and I was, like I would say before, you know, I think it's the Holy Spirit that does that work. Because who are we to even say what is good and what is evil?
Who are we to say that? Who are we to pass a judgment? You know that's coming at you.
Right.
Who are we?
Because we are, Christ is in us, but it's him that does it all.
Well, indeed it is. Who is it that we know?
Christ himself. Mm-hmm.
What gives us our confidence to make an assessment of anything, and especially ourselves?
Mm-hmm. But
Christ himself.
Christ himself, the one who lives within us. The ones who promises, even to the Old Testament guys, that if there's any idols in you, I'll show you.
Right.
You don't have to go searching for them. I will show you.
Right.
What's he promised us in the New Testament relationship, which is greater than that of the Old Testament? His residence in us will give us a discernment, so in relationship to faith in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. Our dependence and reliance upon this person and our trust and our faith, that type of exercise will discern between good and evil. I will know what's of God and what's not. How many promises do we have in the Scriptures that we will know? By knowing him, we will know what's of him, what's not of him. Look, there's all kinds of promises like that.
But I think
a good man, even a good man, knows what's of value coming out of his mouth. Go ahead.
Right in there is even the fine line of New Covenant versus Old Covenant bondage. You know, right in there of why, you know, where is that discernment coming from? Why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing, you know?
Well, what actually is going on there is what? What's the assurance in its...
Is it a Holy Spirit just flowing and responding, or is it a you trying to make it happen because the Bible says?
So what are you doing? What are you doing?
Personally?
Yeah.
I'm responding.
Responding to?
To the Holy Spirit.
To the Holy Spirit. What's a person in the Old Covenant doing?
Trying to follow the rules.
Challenging, questioning, analyzing, seeing if it's of God or not.
But
what's the New Covenant relationship? Why do you trust and rely on Christ? Why do you say that?
What do you mean?
Because he's the source of it all.
Because you're I'm confident that in knowing him, he shows me what's not of him and keeps me from it. I think you're saying the same thing.
Right.
But the exercise to question every thought that comes, and Murray does that. Murray will say we have to weigh every thought in his past writings. I don't think he does it too much in the Two Covenants. But that's one of the roots to a mystical walk to God. Is to endeavor to go from level to level. One of the things is one of his famous ones that I already have a rash thinking about it. Is to interpret the scripture passages, take every thought captured to Christ by assessing every moment by moment occurrence of life that comes to me, and deal with it one way or the other. And if, oops, I make a wrong decision, I'm on one side of the thing. I suggest that what we're really dealing with is an absolute complete deliverance from that type of life into a life of complete rest in this person. And that's what the Two Covenants would push us to, the author of Hebrews and so on. Murray has, and you'll see come out even in this book, the moment by moment type of thing, which brings you back to who's in charge of doing that. Mm-hmm. We want to rest in the Holy Spirit doing it. Who's in charge of doing the moment to moment assessment? Do I even have the capabilities to do it? Oh, whoops, it's my responsibility, I got to do it. Well, if that doesn't poop you out after 20, 30 years.
Mm-hmm. So another, instead of the analyzing everything, just becomes the freedom just to experience, because you have the confidence where that...
Well, yeah. Do I know him as my life, as the one who resides within me? Can I trust and depend that indeed his promise that he will actually live that, and as he is, so am I, can that actually literally be true? At some particular point, maybe it's at home in heaven, I'd rather do it now, trusting and depending and relying upon him to be so. And I just suggest, lo and behold, we step out in that, and he is it. And that's what the scriptures tell us. That's what all the apostles are promoting. That's what author Hebrews is pushing us to. When are you going to pick yourselves up, trust and rely upon the one who lives within you? You know for a fact he died for you. He gave you his life. His blood is sufficient. You have peace with God. You can cry, Abba, Father. All the rest is there. You just haven't trusted him. In the experience, it's there for you. Is that?
Yep.
That all right?
Yeah. So I mean, is it in that self-reflection? Then are you then saying that typically whether that people are kind of wearing themselves out as they self-analyze? You know, if that is. Coming from him or coming from me? I mean, it, as far as just living life that they feel like, you know, kind of the one statement and, you know, that I've heard too is one second away from him and I'm a devil, type of a balancing act.
I think, and to approach it in a context that, that is forever thankful to our Father providing the salvation in His Son, is that God is doing us a great service by allowing His children to be put through the mill to such a degree that we get so pooped of trying to live that two-pronged life that Murray suggested until we're finally driven to say, no, Lord, I want all of You, not just this little bit. I don't want just peace and satisfaction. I want to experience Your life, and I hate and despise and cannot stand and finally see why You put the rest of this to the cross. Mm-hmm. And He is so extremely patient with us. Mm-hmm. And He won't let us go, but He'll keep putting us in there and pounding us to a pulp. And it's a painful place to be. The testimony of the church and the apostles and the saints reoccurring revivals is that He can bring us into that today. The testimony of Hebrews is now's the time. You don't have to wait, but we keep coming up with these little roadblocks and then building blocks of faith to get over the next hurdle. And I suggest that we can do a few of those, as we saw in the Epistle of Hebrews, up to a certain point. You know enough now, you got to pick up and take all of this Jesus Christ, or you're not coming home. And He does it to such a degree. But God will beat us to the pulp until we do. So, I mean, quit fighting.
There's a scripture that continues to come to me. It's Colossians chapter 2. I guess you could put verse 8 in there. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and being deceived after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. And if we can take that, and we can digest that, and we can say, okay, I can't separate God from His Spirit. You know, so when I say that, you know, that I'm struggling with this right now, just saying that right now. Why am I meant to cry? I'm not quite sure.
That's fine. Well, I'll cry with you.
But if we could just stop trying to separate who He is, if we know that He is the great I Am, yes, He is the Father, He is the Son, and He is the Spirit. He's the Son in His flesh. If we could just grab a hold of that and know that He came to save us from ourselves and to give us restoration and to give us freedom, that yes, it's through His Spirit, but we have to grab hold of who He is. If we don't know who He is, we can't live in the things, and we can't be complete in Him. And it's that profound that keeps us from going into the Holy of Holies, into the place of His presence.
But see, I would say we're always in the place of His presence.
There's a deeper place. There's a place that He wants to take us to.
Yeah.
But there's this completeness. But when we separate who He is from who He is, there's this, because yes, He is the Father and He is the Son. He came, His Son. He is the flesh of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And His Spirit, He had to die in order for us to have His Spirit. Had He not died and He had not given Himself up for us, we could not have His Spirit. We could not walk in the place to be complete in Him. And so when you look at it in that, for me, when I look at it in that way, it's so easy to just, you know, I think of the lyric of that one song, Joy, never been so free caught in His love for me, never been more secure knowing His heart. That is His heart that we walk.
Yeah.
The fullness.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and take all that and put it in the Jesus Christ that He's given us.
Yes.
And He's actually telling us, and it's, I know it's hard to get a hold of, that you are now complete in Him.
Yes.
You are already complete in Him. This passage up here, 19, And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that's what we're talking about, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God right now, now to him by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. All that we ask or think right here is, and he's telling us to go well beyond that, that he will do work and perform. We have no reason to doubt that we can't be in the full experience of this indwelling Christ Jesus in all his completeness, which actually shares with us what? A completeness that is our very own. There, I know it's hard, and we as a church have fought against it century after century. He has already completed us in his Son. He's simply asking us, will you rest and rely on me? And you can experience that. Right. At some point, we'll get a new body. But the sin, the corruption, the negative, the bummed out, the happy, the sad, all that type of stuff is absolutely irrelevant to the experience of the person of the Son in his fullness. Murray is I think you can begin to see more his theology coming out in the sense of things that will keep me from that. What we want to do in the study over the next few months is to deal with those things that we may not be aware of that keep me from that. Until my testimony and my articulation comes out, I'm filled up with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I walk with my Savior who fully indwells and inhabits me, and he keeps me every moment, and I will carry this forever. And I get to have a new body at some point. That isn't an issue.
We can't get any deeper than that.
No, we can't go any deeper than the Son of God.
Right.
But the thing is we need to take him from there and realize that's who lives within us. There's a divine being living within me that can't contain himself. He can't. He radiated out of Christ Jesus. And he's going to do bigger and greater things out of us and so on. But the passage in Ephesians. We'll end it today. Next time, we've got to pick a date, but next time we'll finish that. See if you can finish chapter 2, chapter 3 in reference, and chapter 4 with the questions. And that, again, is just to make sure you got a grasp of the chapter. Challenge Murray. Challenge ourselves. Come up with concrete stuff in the sense of there's got to be something in here that God wants me to apply to my life. And we'll take 15, 20 minutes for Jerry to do her presentation.
We would look forward to that.
All right, so let's pick a date and then we'll close with prayer. If Saturdays work for us and the 9 to 12, then it's just one we pick in February after the 11th.
Because you'll be gone.
I'm going to... Yeah,
I'll be gone.
You'll be gone too?
Just that first.
All right, is everybody comfortable with the format? You guys who haven't sat in the study before in reference to how we're doing this?
Yeah.
February, the Saturdays are 3, 10, 17, so 17 or 24. Has anybody got conflicts?
I'd say 17.
Pardon?
I'd say 17.
You'd go for 17. There's a vote. There's a
nine. I'll second it.
Third. Third. So I'm good at 17.
I can't make a 17.
Make it?
I.
No, you can't make it?
You can't make a 17? Okay.
Oh, you're going to be gone.
I'm going to be gone.
Okay, you back 24? If not, things are out here. Recorded.
Okay.
But anybody, 17th gets a lot of votes. The 24th, is that bad for anybody?
I mean, I could do it. It'll be off of a Friday night fire, so I'll just be tired the night before.
Friday night fire?
Yeah.
So we burn things on Friday night?
Yes.
Right.
Just to stay warm.
Stay warm. I know what it's living like.
But I can make that work.
So you can make 24th work. That brings Curtis able to come in, right?
Yep.
Anybody no good for 24th? You won't be charcoaled or anything. is that okay?
Really tired.
Yeah. That's okay.
Marty, you have to go to bed before.
It's a late night.
It's a very late night.
It's a late night, but it's okay.
Go to bed before.
Do we all get together to a tribal bonfire thing? Or?
No, it's a once a month, last Friday of the month in Rush City service.
Yeah. Oh, I see.
The worship team goes down and does the worship portion of it, and so we don't get back until about midnight.
We can do all kinds of things and call it Christian and get away with it.
Yeah.
We could do it later.
Do that over time.
If you wanted to push it up to 10 or something.
That I can't do 10. I'll be gone.
No.
10 o'clock in the morning rather than 9.
Oh, that's okay.
You know, would that be
10 o'clock?
Better?
It would be better.
It would be better, but I don't want you to, like,
somebody has to bring
too much for, but that's fine.
I thought you were going to bring donuts.
I'll make 9 work or I'll make 10 work. So whatever works best for everybody else.
Yeah, I mean, it's not that tremendous. I mean, it's not like we have to travel far. It's not a tremendous hardship.
Okay, so 9 o'clock?
Sure.
9
o'clock. Is that okay? I don't know.
Yep.
24th.
Okay, 24th, 9 o'clock, chapters 3, 4. At the rate we're going, let's just
say 3, 4.
And I can close. Any final questions anybody might have? Okay, let me close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, the time we have together today. Thank you for your word and the joy we have to be taught by your precious Spirit, not just by your word or the world that's around us, but precious Holy Spirit, how you unfold to us our beloved Savior, our God and King, and the one that, Lord, we will fellowship and share with forever. We rejoice to be your house, to be called by your name, to be brothers and sisters. Trust you to bless our weeks now. Trust you, Lord, throughout our days to continue to unfold yourself to us and inside of us and fill us with love overflowing for our neighbor and the people we'll be with. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank everyone for coming.
Thank you.
Can you imagine months of this? We'll get to know each other.
Is there any recommended donation or cost?
No. It's just fine.
We just give encouraging words to Mark.
Drive safe.
After we argued with him for a couple of minutes. Jerry, is this yours?
Okay. The two covenants, so just type that in, or go to otcpub.com, and then underneath classes and seminars, you can hit that, and then there'll be a link to that.
Got it.
Or just type that in.
Okay. All right. Sounds good.